Suppose a gentleman in a three-piece suit rang your doorbell and said, "You have just been awarded the grand prize sweepstakes dream house. It's the perfect place for your family. It has four bedrooms, a modern kitchen, three baths. It has a family room. It has a formal dining room. It has a living room. It has an additional room which can be used as a study or a library. It has a two-car garage with automatic door openers. It has enough side space for a workshop. The basement is fully finished and paneled with real wood. And other features include skylights, wooden decks, heat pump, hardwood floors, curved stairway, built-in microwave. It has a spacious lawn with lots of large trees. You have an uncluttered view of the mountains to the east, and on the west you have 300 feet of lake frontage, and you have acres of woodland on the one side, and the other side you have some open fields. So there's lots of opportunities for the children to play and for you to have a garden. It has a paved driveway, and it's in a quiet neighborhood, and it's not far from interstate. Would you like to have this?" And you say, "Well, yes, sure. I mean, I never thought of anything like that. When can we have it?" So he says, "Come to the real estate office tomorrow to claim your award." You meet him there the next day, and he's very apologetic. He says, "I'm terribly sorry, but there was a computer foul up, and the sweepstakes award actually belongs to someone else, but it doesn't include the house that I mentioned to you yesterday. That one is still available for $700,000. You would like to have it, wouldn't you?" "Well, most people would like to have it, but they wouldn't be willing to pay the price to have it." That story, I think, is a parable of how many people view the family. They would like to have a model family. They would like to have outstanding children. They would like to have a husband who's very special. They would like lots of things, but the family that is a model family is not available as a sweepstakes grand prize dream award. Model families are available to people who want to pay the price in order to have them. And the price that's required is God's recipe for an outstanding family. That recipe begins with the husband-wife relationship. Many parents would like to have nice children but haven't bothered to be nice spouses. It's only by being a good husband or a good wife that we can expect to have good children. Now, the scriptures don't leave us in the dark. They define for us what is required of husband and wife in order to have a model family. And first of all, the husband is required to be the loving authority in the family. In our day, we're beset by a lot of notions that are perverted in terms of husband-wife relationship. And one of them is this movement of feminism that would call authority in the family male chauvinism. Oh, you just want to have your way and dominate females. What many of these people don't realize is that Christianity has elevated women from a mere slaving piece of property to a person of dignity and worth. If you don't believe that, all you need to do is go study some culture that has not been significantly touched by Christianity, and you will see what kind of treatment women get. These folks have also forgotten that all of the provisions of God, being a good and omniscient creator, are for our good. So it's not that he has set certain things as sort of a killjoy. It's that if we follow his recipe for doing things, we will reap blessings and experience joy ourselves. What is the basis for this authority that the husband is supposed to exercise in the family? The New Testament makes his authority very explicit. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3 says, "But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. No one disputes that the head of every man is Christ. Neither does anyone dispute that the head of Christ is God. And notice what the Apostle Paul puts right in the middle so you don't miss it. The head of the woman is the man. That's the part that some people don't like. But the Scripture says that's the way it is. And as you read through the New Testament, the Scriptures that speak of a wife's submission automatically imply that the husband is to be the authority. In fact, this authority includes spiritual leadership. If you turn over a page or two to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, you have the statement about how women are to respond in church. It says, "Let your women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but they are to be submissive, as the law also says. And if they want to learn something, let them ask their own husbands at home. For it is shameful for women to speak in church." In other words, if someone is preaching and a woman doesn't understand what's going on, doesn't understand what it means, she should be able to go home to her husband and say, "I didn't understand what he was saying. He was talking about Revelation and Daniel and those beasts in Daniel 7 and Revelation 13 with that beast there and some things in Zechariah and about all kinds of future things. I didn't understand what he was saying." Her husband should be able to say, "Well, I will explain it to you." I believe that a husband's authority extends to spiritual matters, and God expects husbands to lead their wives in spiritual things. The Apostle Paul, when he discusses this issue, makes two major points. He says, first of all, that the husband is to be the authority in the family because he was created first. If you study Genesis 1 and 2 regarding the events of creation, you find that chapter 1 focuses on a general chronology of creation. That is, day 1, this was created. Day 2, day 3, day 4. But chapter 2 emphasizes creation from a different aspect. It has to do with functional relationships, hierarchical relationships, relationship between man and woman, between man and God, between man and creation. And I want us to see that various details of how God instituted creation show that man was to be the authority. For example, man was created first, and that automatically gave him the seniority. You can see that in chapter 2, verse 7. And then man was designated Adam, and that's a term which is used to refer to the entire race in chapter 1 of Genesis, verse 27. The narrative events assigned Adam with leadership and responsibility before Eve was created. He was supposed to keep the garden, and he was supposed to avoid the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Then Adam immediately exercised his authority in naming the animals. Now, naming something in the Old Testament was not quite as trivial an exercise as often occurs in our day. You know, somebody might say, "Well, let's just call his name George." In the Old Testament, names had significance. For example, when Nebuchadnezzar carried away the Hebrew captives to Babylon, he carried away Daniel, Azariah, Mishael, and another one I can't remember right now. But these names have the name referring to God in them. From Nebuchadnezzar's point of view, the Babylonian gods had beat up the God of Jerusalem. That's why he was victorious. And so when these boys were carried away captive, he renamed them. He called them Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Well, here is Adam naming the animals. And I think that when he named these animals as they passed by, he was looking at the intrinsic characteristics of these animals and giving them an appropriate name. Now, the Scripture explicitly says, whatever name he gave it, that was its name. After Eve came along, she It wasn't in her place to say, well, Adam, why did you name the pig the pig? I would have given it something else. Then Adam's need for a helper emphasized his role in leadership. God said, it's not good for man to be alone. I'm going to make a helper who is suitable for him. The very fact that he needed that helper shows that he was to be the leader. Adam, of course, then named his wife. And again, in the Old Testament, that was an exercise of leadership and authority. Then God commanded a man to leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. Man had the responsibility in the relationship. It was not that a woman would leave her father and her mother and cleave to her husband. Interestingly enough, after the fall, God did not do what I think we may have done. He did not go to Eve first and say, why did you pick that first piece of fruit off the tree? He went to Adam and said, what have you done? Now, the second major point that Paul makes in relation to the authority of a husband over a wife is that Eve was deceived in the fall. In fact, the fall itself was precipitated by a role reversal. It's very likely that Eve heard of this prohibition of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil from Adam. God does not unnecessarily repeat himself. And so he had told Adam, you shall not eat of that tree. And it's very likely that she heard of it from Adam. But when she was not with Adam, she decided to go ahead and eat the fruit. And then instead of following Adam, she becomes the leader and offers him the fruit. You know, it's interesting that this role reversal has continued right on down through the ages and has caused all kinds of problems. Now, once man fell, then his authority, his God-given and rightful authority, became abusive. I think as we look down through these chapters in Genesis, we realize that the major emphasis is going to be that man has authority even before the fall. Now, that authority already been his. Because of the fall, he becomes abusive and misuses that authority. And that is what the Apostle Paul says must be rectified by redemption. Some people get this mixed up and they say, in Christ there is neither male or female, and quote out of Galatians. That's talking about access to Christ by faith. But through the New Testament, there is clear teaching on the role relationships of man and woman. And those role relationships have not been changed by the fall in terms of the basic relationship. It's that the fall has perverted that relationship and made it abusive. And so redemption does not undo the authority submission question. Redemption undoes the perversion of that authority. And that's what the Apostle Paul expects us men to do. You know, the Scripture, when it speaks to husbands, the major emphasis is husbands, love your wives. Husbands, love your wives. This seems to be the major deficiency of husbands. Now, you may say to yourself, I thought it was natural to love your wife. The fact of the matter is, it isn't natural. If it were natural, God wouldn't have to tell you to do it. Now you might say, well, no, I mean, it is natural. I love my wife. I naturally love her. Well, evidently, from God's perspective, we do not love our wives the way He wants them to be loved. If it were natural for us to love our wives the way God wants us to love them, then He would not have to tell us to do it. And so let's look at Ephesians chapter 5 and see what is God's standard of how a wife is to be loved by her husband. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Notice that Christ loved with a self-sacrificing love. That is the foundation of whatever love husbands are supposed to have for their wives. Jesus did not just love in a temporary or intermittent fashion, but it was a steadfast love because he was determined to produce something glorious, something that could not be produced any other way. And he loved with a self-sacrificing love. And then look at verse 26. He loved it, the church like this, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. This love is the basis for cleansing. Jesus loved. He loved the church when the church was very unlovely. Sometimes husbands may think, well, you don't know what my wife is like to live with. I mean, it's not very pleasant. What were we like before we were brought into a relationship with Christ? Very unlovely, wretched, miserable, dead in trespasses and sins. And here it is, speaking of Christ's work for the church, saying that he loved the church and gave himself for it, and the goal was to produce something that was glorious. It was the basis for cleansing, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. Notice that it is not just my own whims as a husband. Sometimes a husband may think, oh, I have all these bright ideas of how I think my wife ought to be. If she would just measure up to these, things would be much better. That's not the view here. The view is that the ideas come from the Word of God. It's a sanctifying and cleansing it by the washing of the water by the Word. How will that happen? That can happen only if we as husbands are studying this Word first to start with and know what it says and know what it means and apply it to our own lives. And as we do that, then we can be channels through whom our wives can be blessed in a cleansing process. What's the goal? The goal is to produce a glorious wife. It says that he might sanctify and cleanse it, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. What is the goal of marriage, by the way? It's not just for convenience or for companionship. It's not enough just to live in the same house, eat at the same table, sleep in the same room. Here is a higher purpose. It's to together build one another up in such a way that the other person becomes more glorious than they could have been if they hadn't been living with you. And so, a husband who thinks, well, I know my wife has problems. I know she has deficiencies, but I will use my authority to bulldoze through those deficiencies and straighten her out, is headed for trouble. Because what he has there is a great big beam in his eye and trying to get a speck out of hers. God cannot bless that kind of attitude. How did Jesus, by the way, win our voluntary submission to him? If we are following Christ's example as husbands in loving our wife like Christ loved the church, then we will want to do it in a way that she will delight in following us and submitting to us. I believe that one of the things that's involved in that, in verse 26, sanctify, where it says that he might sanctify and cleanse, is that a husband who loves his wife like Christ loved the church is going to help her devote herself to God. And then he's also going to tenderly lead her into areas of cleansing where her experience needs cleansing. The goal is to make her a better person spiritually. And then, of course, his actions are based on God's word, not just on some personal whim. Now, what happens when we do this? Look at verse 28. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. If we are continually, day by day, building up our wives into a more and more glorious person, as we do that, they become more and more glorious. Who gets to live with that wife? I do. So whoever loves his wife and builds her up into a more and more glorious person is actually loving himself, because the benefit boomerangs back to him. Verse 29. For no one ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. What does it mean to be one flesh? Certainly it does involve a sexual relationship, but it involves a lot more than that. One of the reasons we know is because although animals have that kind of relationship, a sexual relationship, the Scripture never speaks of them as being one flesh. It involves a unity, a spiritual unity, a unity in goals and purpose. And then I think the metaphor is a very important one, because if a wife is a husband's own flesh, that means she is part of him. She's not there just to be used and abused, but she's part of the husband. And therefore, ministry to her is very rewarding. I believe that we as husbands should look at our wives more in this fashion, that God wants us to build them up into a more and more glorious person. What then is the purpose of marriage? Well, verse 31. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. For what reason? For the reasons we've just been listing. Suppose I said to you, take the coefficients of a set of linear equations and arrange these in a matrix, and then put them in a computer and arrange it so that you can iteratively compute the solution of these equations. If you find something called eigenvalues, and all these eigenvalues are less than one, then no matter what you put in as your first guess, the answer will converge to the right answer. And some of you may say, is that so? What's the problem? Couldn't you understand the English words? The answer is, yes, there were English words, but what did it all mean? You know, that's exactly the problem our world faces in relation to Christ and the church. You see, in verse 32, he says, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Well, I thought he was talking about husband and wives. What does he need? If you're going to understand that mathematical theorem, you need a whole lot of mathematical background and some concrete examples to help you understand what it means. How about the world? Can they understand who Christ is, what the church really is, how the church is the bride of Christ, and how the church submits to Christ, and how Christ is the head of the church? There's going to be a glorious union someday. Does that make sense to them? No. What do they need? They need an object lesson. An object lesson of you and me being husbands and wives like God wanted us to be, so the people of the world can get a glimpse of what this marriage in the heavens is really about. Now, how should we apply this? If a husband is to love his wife like Christ loved the church, I believe that a husband will first of all honor his wife in her hidden role. We live in a society that doesn't appreciate the hidden role that God has designed for women. There is tremendous pressure for people to ape after the philosophy of the world and to get out there and do something significant. And I think that pressure is embodied in the little phrase, oh, I'm just a housewife. And I believe if a husband loves his wife like Christ loved the church, he will help her see that the thing she is doing is very important and is worth more than an additional paycheck. It's worth more than a whole lot of other things, because she is doing what God designed her to do. I believe a husband will also, if he is loving his wife like Christ loved the church, he will pay deference to her as the weaker vessel. And there are various ways that this can occur. For example, do you as a husband, are you sympathetic regarding the monthly hormonal swings that have emotional consequences sometimes? You know, those things are things that we personally know nothing about. Or do you just think your wife should snap out of it and don't be so troubled by these things? Or what about something that I'm sure many ladies know about? It's called postpartum blues. Why is that? Well, a person has a baby and they thought they were busy before, And now they have another child, and that child demands so much attention. And the mother is very tired. That, by the way, that's why they call it labor. Having a baby is hard work. And so, even though she felt busy, right now she feels overwhelmed. What will we as husbands do? Think, well, you should just get with it. You should just remember that Romans 8:28 is in the Bible. And that all things work together for good and rejoice evermore. Or are you going to be sympathetic toward those times of weakness and help her with some of the extra tasks? I believe that a husband who honors his wife and loves his wife like Christ loved the church will pay attention to her advice. Sometimes husbands like to remember, Adam should not have listened to Eve. That's true. Or Abraham should not have listened to Sarah when she said, since the Lord has restrained me from bearing, take Hagar, go into her, have a child by her. Unfortunately, those husbands forget how God on another occasion specifically told Abraham to follow Sarah's opinion regarding the ejection of Ishmael. As the godly husband gives himself to his wife, he does not function as a selfish and autonomous despot. He realizes that his wife is a channel of grace and well-being, truly a favor from God. He knows that God will at times direct his steps by having him listen to her words. He has the humility to listen to her advice when she is right. But I believe if a husband is really concerned about loving his wife like Christ loved the church, then he will be very interested in her growth in holiness and sanctification. The Apostle Paul says that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. How is this to work? Jesus, you remember, is an intercessor for the church. The scripture says in Hebrews that he ever lives to make intercession for us. And it talks about the Spirit in Romans 8, interceding with groanings that cannot be uttered. And then the next verse talks about intercession that must refer to Christ's work of prayer. So just as an experiment tonight, I want to do what I often do at these meetings, and that is give you an opportunity. We'll take a little survey. First, I'm going to ask, how many of you men can honestly say, yes, I am an intercessor for my wife. I pray for my wife on a regular basis. And I'm going to have everybody shut their eyes, and you just raise your hands, and I'm going to count them. And then I'm going to ask the ladies the same question. How many of you ladies can say, honestly, I regularly pray for my husband? I am an intercessor for my husband. I'll count those. And we'll see who does the most intercession. So everybody shut your eyes. First of all, we'll ask the men. Raise your hands high so I can count. Ready? Men, how many are intercessors? Okay. Ladies, how many are intercessors? Raise them high. Okay, you can put your hands down. It happened here like it usually does. More ladies raised their hands saying they were intercessors for their husbands than what men raised their hands saying they were intercessors for their wives. That's instructive to us, isn't it, men? I know that I myself need to pray more for my wife. I believe also that in helping your wife grow in holiness and sanctification, in loving her like Christ loved the church, we will want to help her schedule meaningful times of communion with God. That is a very difficult thing for a young mother particularly. And you who have been young mothers know what I'm talking about. If you have several small children, it seems like there's always a demand for something to be done. There's clothes to wash, there's food to fix, there's the dishes to do, there's something to do about preparing things in the garden, on and on. And if you don't do those things, your family will notice right away. But if you don't spend time in Bible reading, meditation, and prayer, they might not notice that right away. And so the temptation for wives, there's tremendous temptation to do the things that are important and skip the things that are very important. And I believe we as husbands need to help our wives in helping them find a suitable time to do this. For example, one of the pressures that happens is, let's suppose a mother has got things ready in the morning and now there's a little bit of slack time. She thinks, oh, okay, now's the time when I will sit down and read my Bible. As soon as she sits down, what does the two-year-old think? Time to sit in mother's lap. Is she going to say, Sally, sorry, mother's busy right now. I'm reading the Bible. I'm having my devotions. Come back in a half hour, and then I'll hold you. No, that isn't how it works, is it? Or maybe the afternoon she has a couple little ones, and she sends them out into the yard, and they're out there playing and having a good time, and she thinks, this is a good opportunity for me to spend some time in prayer. So she gets down on her knees and begins to pray, and all of a sudden the screen door opens and in comes a little one with his knees bleeding. Does she say, Johnny, just go into the kitchen floor and bleed there. It won't make quite as much mess. I'm praying right now. And when I'm done praying, then I'll fix you up. No. She gets up and helps little Johnny. That's the kind of pressures that a mother faces. I had a friend who had a number of young children, and his policy was that first thing in the morning, he would respond to whatever needs the children had for like a half hour so that his wife could have uninterrupted communion time with God. My wife says that if she has communion with God in the morning, it makes her day more efficient. And the reason is that she views the situations of the day from God's perspective. And so then instead of them merely being interruptions, it's all part of the program. I believe that also a husband who is interested in helping his wife grow in holiness and sanctification will help her develop spiritual ministries at home. And one of the ways that that is that a mother has a very important role in teaching little children the Word of God. You know something? You cannot teach the Word of God unless you know it yourself. And I believe that many mothers need to study the Scriptures more, as well as many fathers. And then as a wife does that, as a mother does that, as she is effective in her role of teaching spiritual things to her children and of relating properly to her husband, then God wants her to tell younger women how to relate to their husbands and to their children. I believe that's one of the real needs in our churches these days. There's very little of older women teaching younger women spiritual things. We need more of that. Now, what is the wife's role? The wife's part in the effective relationship is loving submission. You might like to turn to Titus chapter 2. Love here is the foundation for what God expects to happen in the family. And it's interesting to notice that it is not automatic. Titus chapter 2, verse 3 says the older women are supposed to do something. Verse 4, they admonish the young women. In other words, it's not natural to do the things he's asking to be done. You have to be taught how to do them. And the emphasis here is on character, not merely deeds. Because he says, teach the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. The idea literally is like this. Admonish the young women to be husband lovers, child lovers. In other words, this is the foundation of her whole career, being a husband lover and a child lover. And I think it's important to notice the order. Sometimes women will love their children and neglect their husband. That's a recipe for problems. God says, first of all, you be a husband lover and then a child lover. And it's not that you just do some nice things for your children or you're especially sweet to your husband because you want him to buy you a new coat. It's your whole lifestyle is being a husband lover and a child lover. And I'm afraid that on those two counts, many modern women miss out. Because they feel like, well, I've got these things to do, but that interferes with my career. Listen, if you're doing it the way God wants you to do it, your husband and your children are your career. If you don't believe that, you should never get married. God says that a woman is to be a husband lover and a child lover. And if you do that, that becomes the foundation upon which all the rest of these things can flow out naturally and normally. Because if you really are a husband lover and really are a child lover, then you will want to be discreet. You will want to be chaste. You will be delighted to be a homemaker. It's not interfering with your career. It is your career. You can be good, and it won't be a problem being obedient to your own husband. And if you do this, the word of God will not be blasphemed. Now, it seems strange, doesn't it, that he adds that little phrase about the word of God being blasphemed. I think the way that works is that if a woman is following this recipe, her family will flower forth in great glory. But to the extent that she compromises what God has told her to do and does something her own way and is not a husband lover and a child lover, to that extent, the family is going to be less than what it could have been. When that happens, people observe and they say, well, here's that woman over there, and she doesn't do all these things, and look, they're getting along. I think Paul must have been a woman hater when he wrote this stuff. Or Paul was exhibiting his old rabbinical biases. You know what happens? God's word is blasphemed. It's evil spoken of because somebody didn't obey it. What happens if a woman really obeys these things? Then her family flowers forth in unusual glory, and people say, how did you ever get your family to turn out like that? What's the answer? Not because I was so wise or so smart, but because she was following what the Bible has to say. She doesn't point people to herself. She points people instead, I was just doing what God said. And when you do what God says, he pours out blessings. And therefore, oh, the Apostle Paul wasn't a woman hater, was he, after all? No, he was simply writing down God's opinions about these subjects, and God's opinions are right. And then that family becomes a testimony that God's word is indeed true. What's the basis for submission? I think it's important to remember that submission is not some kind of groveling appeasement. Submission is a sacrifice of one's own will on the altar of obedience, which enables God to work in a difficult situation. Now, the analogy of the Godhead in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3, which we already noted, shows that submission in itself is not demeaning. Sometimes people feel like, well, if a woman has to submit to her husband, then she must be sort of subhuman. Wait a minute. Christ is not sub-deity because he submits to the Father. Neither is a woman subhuman because she submits to her husband. Man's priority in creation and woman's deception in the garden are the reasons the Apostle Paul gives for a woman being submissive to her husband. As a general rule, when you read these verses in the New Testament, you are made aware that women are more liable for deception than men. That's a general rule. It says, Adam was not deceived, but Eve was deceived. Now that makes Adam very culpable. I mean, he knew that he wasn't supposed to do that, and he knew with his eyes wide open, and he went and did it anyway. But it says Eve was deceived. So God says there's a provision to help prevent that. I believe that in a certain sense, women are spiritually more open than men, as a general rule. And that, of course, has also with it a danger, because they're spiritually more open to both good things and bad things. And God says, wives, I want you to submit to your husband. One of the reasons is you're more open to deception than what a man is, in general. Now, what is submission? If you study this word that's used over and over in the New Testament, you find that submission occurs in the New Testament even if the authority is faulty. The classic example of this is Jesus, who, after his discussion with the doctors and lawyers at age 12, his mother said, son, why have you dealt thus with us? Your father and I have sought you sorrowing. His parents didn't understand his mission. And Jesus then went home and was subject to them. What are the characteristics of this submission? You might like to turn back to Ephesians 5 and see what a wife is to do. Ephesians 5, verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. The object here is your own husband. Sometimes a wife may think, well, I could submit to him. I mean, he's so intelligent and so genteel and has such good taste, but my husband, oh my. Well, wait a minute. What happened to him since you married him? Did you have that kind of influence on him? The object here is your own husband. And then it says, as to the Lord. In other words, the quality of this submission is like the church submitting to Christ. That's quite a tall order. Because how does the church submit to Christ? The true church, that is. Does the church ever say, Christ, I have a better idea. Christ, I know more about this than you do. Christ, I have better taste than you do. Those statements sound terrible, don't they? Because they are terrible. And here it says, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. That's the quality of it. And then the question is, what about the extent of this submission? And the answer is, no exceptions. That's the shocking part. It says, for as the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body, therefore just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Oh, really? Everything? Well, that's what it says. You know, the Lord knew that this would be the greatest area of struggle that wives have. Every time the New Testament tells wives to do something, guess what it tells them? Submit to your husband. Submit to your husband. Submit to your husband. In fact, this is such a difficult issue that God, through the Holy Spirit, had the Apostle Peter write a whole section about it to help explain it. So let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 3 and see what that is. Peter uses a worst-case scenario to illustrate the problem. He says, likewise, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives. That is, even if you have a husband who has heard the word of God and refuses to obey it, you still submit to him. It's a worst case kind of scenario. And that helps us see that Peter is including all cases. He's not saying, well, you're an exception because you really do have a rotten husband. What's the purpose of that? Verse 2 and verse 1 as well. The purpose is, even if they don't obey God's word, they will be won without you saying anything, when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. That's the purpose. He's not guaranteeing that a husband will turn to God under those circumstances, but that's the purpose, so that it can be the platform from which God woos that husband to himself. What's the characteristics of a wife as she does this? Well, she reserves herself totally for her husband. And then in verses 3 and 4, she will have an inner glory uncluttered by outward adornment. As you're reading down through this text, it sort of seems strange at first glance. All of a sudden, he says, do not let your beauty be that outward adorning of arranging the hair, of wearing gold, or of putting on fine apparel, but let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible ornament of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. Why does he talk about that all of a sudden? I believe the answer is this. If the husband is unsaved, God does not want the situation to be that the husband looks at his wife all dolled up and says, why do I like this woman? Oh, I know. It's because she's such a chick. I mean, she is just so nifty in all these ways. She just, every time I look at her, I mean, I'm dazzled. God wants the husband to see something inside that lady. He doesn't want him to be confused and think, I like her for the wrong reasons. So don't send your husband a confusing set of signals. Instead, concentrate on the inner glory. And incidentally, if your husband really likes you because you're so dazzling, you're headed for trouble. 20 years from now, you're going to be outclassed by many, many, many younger women. What do they say? Every plum turns into a prune. But if you are, as a lady, concentrating on this inner glory, what happens? The inner glory grows more and more beautiful as the years go by. It doesn't fade away. It gets better. And so God says, don't let your beauty be the outward. Instead, concentrate on that inner beauty, which is priceless, very precious, and it's incorruptible. It isn't going to fade away. It's better. Now, he goes on with the example of Sarah to make this point crystal clear. He says, for in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. Sarah was a person who trusted in God, and that enabled her to be submissive to her husband without being afraid. Why would she have cause to be afraid? Remember the story. Sarah was a very beautiful woman. And Abraham said to Sarah, we're going into some strange countries, and you're so beautiful, I'm afraid that when people see you, they'll say, well, let's kill that old guy and get her. So do me a favor. Whenever we meet anyone, tell him, he's my brother. I'm his sister. Because after all, it's true, we both have the same father, but not the same mother. So that's what they did. They went down into Egypt, and Pharaoh's scouts were out looking for nice-looking ladies. And they saw Sarah. So they took her into Pharaoh's harem. What God did? God intervened for Sarah. And the scripture here indicates that Sarah was not even afraid. What did God do? God sent a plague on Pharaoh. You can read about it back in Genesis chapter 12. And then Abraham and Sarah didn't learn too fast on this. They went up into the land of Gerar, I believe it was. And this happened again. Abimelech took her into his harem. And God appeared to Abimelech at night and said, Abimelech, you are a dead man because the woman you have taken is another man's wife. And Abimelech said, wait a minute. In the innocency of my heart, I did this. I mean, she said, he's my brother. And he said, she's my sister. God said, yes, I know that. And because of that, I did not allow you to touch her. Now you give her back or you're in trouble. What did God do? Abraham was weak in faith. Abraham, I think it would be fair to say, was selfish. And God intervened on Sarah's behalf when Abraham's direction got them into trouble. And so here, Peter brings up this example and says, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. The measure of really being a daughter of Sarah spiritually is if you are ready to submit to what God has to say and trust in Him without being afraid. Trusting in God's intervention on your behalf. What then is the purpose of suffering? Sometimes people say, do you mean I've got to be a doormat for Jesus? I've got to sit here and slave away and put up with this stuff? I don't think I'm going to do that. Well, remember that the theology that works in America has to work in communist dictatorships too. How many people have been in slave labor camps with nowhere to go and had to sit there and suffer for Christ? You know, the spirit of our age says, how does this affect me? What are my feelings, my wants, my hurts? And the New Testament says, God intends to bring great glory through suffering. I know that isn't pleasant words, because we live in an age that has painkillers for almost every pain and tranquilizers and whatever you want. But the New Testament says, through the words of the Apostle Paul, I reckon that the suffering of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed in us. Peter goes on in this chapter to give us a little understanding of some of the general blessings that come from a right response to suffering. For example, chapter 3, verse 9, you can see how that this is consistent with our calling and actually positions us for a special blessing from God. And then chapter 3, verse 10 and 11, it refuses to short-circuit God's long-range blessings. You know, sometimes that's what we do. Because we're not willing to really submit to what God has brought into our path, we will short-circuit God's long-range blessings. And then chapter 3, verse 12, if we are submitting in a difficult situation, we realize that God is watching and God can judge. In fact, as a general way, if we respond properly, it will decrease the likelihood of more suffering. However, more suffering is actually a blessing. You can see that in verses 13 and 14. And the reason for that is verse 15, that suffering is an opportunity for growth in sanctification. And in fact, in verse 16, it's a platform for testimony. You know, I believe what happens many times, if we look at verse 18, it speaks of Jesus, and it says that he suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. I believe that there are many times that a wife suffers unjustly at the hands of an unkind husband, and she, through it, becomes a channel to bring her husband to God. She may need to suffer, but she will receive the honor later. Notice what happened in Christ's experience. Verse 22, it says, he has gone to heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. In other words, Christ received the honor later. The suffering came first. And then chapter 4, verses 1 and 2 show that through it all, suffering moves us to higher levels of holiness. When we lived in another area quite a few years ago, there was a couple that we related to who had significant marital problems. And the wife would call up my wife and talk to her by the hour on the phone. Sometimes she would listen to the scriptural advice that Rhoda gave her, and sometimes she chose her own way instead. Well, their marriage situation continued to deteriorate. We moved to another state, and suddenly one day we received a phone call from this lady. The marriage had gotten worse. Her husband was unfaithful and had been unfaithful for quite some time. She was contemplating divorce or suicide. And I talked to her. I said, well, I have not experienced the kind of trauma that you have in relation to marriage. But God says the answer to your problem is in 1 Peter chapter 3. That you need to submit to your husband, and you need to be following what Peter has to say about how you should live. So she would agree that that was true. And then about a week later, she would call me up again, very frustrated and upset. And I simply would tell her the same thing over again. And then she would respond, yes, that's right. I blew it. I knew I did the wrong things this last week. I didn't respond the right way. What you're saying is right. She would call me up again and again and again, and I would keep saying to her the same thing again and again and again. Why did she keep calling me up? Because deep in her own soul, she knew that this passage was right. And she needed, in the midst of this pressure, to simply hear it again and again and again. And as she applied that, guess what happened in her marriage? It didn't get better. It got worse. The pressure increased. She had a miscarriage, and because of the unfaithfulness of her husband, he was delayed in getting to the hospital, and she suffered there for a while before he got there. And her friends, as they observed the trauma that was going on in her life, they said to her, we don't understand it. You just glow. What was happening? God was bringing glory out of her life because she was obeying what God had said in the midst of excruciating circumstances. In fact, it became amazing. She began to say to me on the phone when she had talked to me that Even though her husband was continuing to be unfaithful and he was doing things that were terrible, she'd say, you know, when I look at him, I really love him. I just think about what God is going to do with that man when he gets him straightened out. I believe that many times we simply need to avail ourselves of what God has said and ask him to use his power to fulfill his word. Now, of course, there can be difficulties. What about a husband who's deficient? I believe that a wife can give gracious suggestions coupled with prayer. And I think that rather than nagging about something, it's much better to allow him to experience the results of his indiscretion when he didn't take your advice. Sometimes a woman knows that a certain kind of advice is very good and she may give it and her husband can't see it. Guess what? When it comes crashing down on his head, that's her chance to say, see, I told you, you should have listened to me. I don't think that's going to be the most effective thing. Rather, let him experience the results of it without berating him for not listening. What if your husband demands that you be immoral? A woman who has counseled many women has encountered this question. And when she encounters it, she asks, tell me, can you say you've been obedient to your husband every time that did not involve a moral issue? And again, they hang their heads in shame with a negative answer. We cannot expect God to intervene for us in the big things like he did for Sarah if we're not obedient in the little things. I believe that if a woman is asked by her husband to be immoral, to do some immoral thing, first of all, she should examine her own heart and see, was I obedient in all other areas? And if not, then confess those areas to her husband, ask forgiveness, and then pray that God will change his heart. But if he does not, then graciously respond that because of God's commandment, you cannot do that and accept whatever consequences he may put upon her. Well, what if it's so bad that it's physically dangerous for the wife or the children? Then what? I think the Apostle Paul deals with that question in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. He says in verse 10, now to the married I command, yet not I but the Lord, a wife is not to depart from her husband. But even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. And a husband is not to divorce his wife. Did you notice what he said? Even if she does depart. In other words, the normal standard is for a wife not to depart from her husband. But leaving the door open just a little bit, if she does depart, there may be certain circumstances where a departure is appropriate. But then there are only two options. Either remain unmarried or be reconciled. So what do we conclude? Many parents would like to have model children, yes. But are we really concerned about being model spouses? If we are, then we can proceed upon a proper foundation for dealing with our children. If a wife refuses to obey and honor her husband, she cannot expect her children to obey and honor her. And if a husband does not sacrificially love his wife and build her into a more and more beautiful saint year by year, he cannot expect to be an effective spiritual leader of his own children. I believe that the foundation of an effective family is commitment to Jesus Christ as Lord of all. And this commitment demands both the rejection of worldly wisdom and obedience to the commandments of Scripture. The man and the wife who live together according to God's standards for themselves are then situated to have godly children who live according to God's standards for them. And the eyes of the Lord go to and fro throughout the whole earth, looking for families through whom he can show himself strong, families whose hearts are perfect toward him. I think that we should choose today to have our families be among them.